Okay, so today we're continuing our series on the big questions of life. Today we're going to talk about the question, why am I here? Big questions like, last week, is there a God? This week, why am I here? And many more great questions. My idea is that if you took somebody who was new to the Christian faith, or if he was on the fence, not quite convinced, we want to start there and bring that person through everything he needs to know about the Christian life. The essentials. There's always more to learn, but this is your kindergarten through senior year of high school education. So today, why am I here? Obviously, a really important question. And we have two ideas that are critical to understanding the universe and your place in the universe, your place before God. The first idea is that you have been created for the delight of God. That's why you're here. You are here for the delight of God. And secondly, that this whole world, not only why are you here, but the whole world is here as a stage for God's love story. And so that's why you're here, and we're going to explore that. These are really important concepts. We know that you were created, you are here for the delight of God, because that's what the Bible says in Revelation 4:11, for example. You are worthy, O Lord, this is the worship in heaven. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and in the yellow font there you see, for your pleasure they are and were created. So all people everywhere, we're created for the pleasure of God, and not just the people, but all things everywhere. We're created for the pleasure of God, for the delight of God. You are special because of all the things the Lord created for his delight. You were created in God's image. So you see in Genesis 1:26, the very beginning opening section of the Bible, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So there is, you know, a planet called Earth. There are plants. There are animals. But let us make something that's really special after our image. We're going to make something that is like us. Us being God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we're going to make something in this world that is especially like us. And so in the book of James, the New Testament, you see, with the tongue we curse men who are made after the likeness of God. So the image of God, the likeness of God, we say, what is that? And nobody knows. Theologians, authors, preachers have been talking about this since the beginning of the church. And nobody really knows. We just don't know. But what we do know is that somehow we are more like God than the plants, the animals, or anything else, including the angels. The angels were not made in God's image or likeness. We are enough like God somehow to be companionable to him. And here's a really important part, forever. To be companionable to God forever. And if you're going to be companions to God forever, then that means you have to have a forever soul. You can see that your body falls apart and it gets old and it dies. But you can't have a soul do that if you're going to be forever companionable to God. And so you have an immortal soul, a soul that lasts forever. Animals have souls. We know that because the Bible oftentimes says things like the life of the flesh is in the blood. And where it says life there, it means soul. The nephesh, the soul of the flesh is in the blood. And that's true of animals. So we know that the animals have souls. We know that animals also have spirits, because in Ecclesiastes 3:21, it says, who knows the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? And so beasts, animals have spirits and they have souls. So you are not different from the animals because you have a soul and they don't, or you have a spirit and they don't. They do have souls and spirits, but somehow you have a soul, spirit, an immaterial part of you that is on a whole other level, so that you can love, and so that you can love forever, and animals can't do that. Now, what's really important about that is to realize how unique just that is. I like to remind you from time to time that there's no place in the Bible, start in Genesis, read through Revelation, you will never find a place in the Bible that says God loves angels. God might love angels, but if he does, you don't read that in the Bible. Similarly, you will never find a place from Genesis to Revelation where it says that angels love God. Angels might love God, but the Bible never says so. We know the angels praise, and you could perhaps say adore, But adore and love might not be identical. Same thing with the animals. The most clever little terrier dog, when you're looking at him and he tips his head sideways like, I'm trying to figure you out, as clever as he is, there's no place in the Bible where it says that that little dog loves God or that God loves the little dog. That may be somehow true, but if it is true, it never says so in the Bible. The Bible always talks about, however, that God loves human beings, and human beings may love God. That's the emphasis of Scripture, and that's everywhere. Humans have souls and spirits like animals have souls and spirits, but it's on a very, very different level, and that's important. You, your mind, your personality is so much more than your human brain, your physical bodily brain. And Francis Crick was a clever scientist. He's the guy who taught us about DNA in the first place. But he was wrong about this. And you're going to hear this perhaps in science class and elsewhere. And I hope you'll realize this is not true. And I'll give you evidence for that in a minute. But Francis Crick says, you, your joys, your sorrows, your memories, and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. He wants you to be just a body, and whatever personality you have is all in the neurons of your brain and your spinal column. He doesn't want you to be anything more than a body, a human brain. He said your personality is your brain. That is not correct. I'm going to talk about three lines of evidence that show that he was wrong about that. The first one is enduring personalities in spite of very damaged brains. And we're going to look at identical twin brains as an example. Sometimes identical twins are called natural clones, because if you were cloning someone, that's about what it would be like for identical twins. So twin boys, twin girls with the clone brains, if you will. They have identical brains, but they are extremely different in their personalities. And that shouldn't be true if you were just a brain. And then near-death experiences that are contrary to simple brain activity. So, okay, let's start with this idea. You are more than your brain, and we know that because Adrian Owen taught us that one out of every 5 to 7 patients, maybe as many as 20% of patients who are diagnosed in a persistent vegetative state, you know, it's not nice to say, but they're vegetables. They have no response when you talk to them. They have no response when you touch them. They're in a persistent vegetative state. He has used imaging to ask them questions, and there's no response that we can see, but there is response. He's using scanning technology. And for example, he will tell a person in a persistent vegetative state, imagine yourself playing tennis. You think, oh, you know, well, he's talking to somebody who doesn't even hear. But they imagine themselves playing tennis, and on the scan, the same part of their brain lights up where previously, before the question, was not lighting up. Lighting up meaning there are electrical pulses that the scan can pick up because nerves send little electrical pulses. So imagine yourself playing tennis, and if he asks you that with your healthy brain, there's a place on the scan that would light up, and he's talking to these people in a persistent vegetative state, and their brains light up exactly like yours would. Like, really, the same part of their brain is working. So they're not just lights out, even though their brain is so damaged. And he'll say, similarly, imagine yourself walking through your house or driving on the streets of a town you're familiar with, and the same part of their brain is lighting up that lights up when we ask you that question. Like, hey, I thought they didn't know anything. I thought they didn't hear anything. I thought they couldn't respond, but they are responding. It's the most fascinating research just since 2006. Similarly, neurosurgery professor Michael Agnor, he says he has removed portions of a person's brain. He said they still have quite good minds. All right, so if your personality was just stuck somehow in your brain and we cut off part of your brain, you think, well, my personality would absolutely be affected by that. Or maybe you would say, maybe, you know, your visual area of the brain is here and your audio area of the brain is here and your personality is in this part of your brain. So as long as we don't mess with that part of your brain, we don't mess with your personality. But it's not true. we find all different parts of the brain injured, affected by Parkinson's and surgeries and all kinds of things. And we don't know what part of your brain is the personality part. Like if you just took this part of Dave's brain out, he wouldn't be stubborn anymore. Like, no, there is no such part that we've ever found. Instead, you might remove a large section of a person's brain and he's still stubborn. He still loves his wife and he still hates broccoli. You think, well, what part then makes you who you are? Nobody knows. Evidently, you're more than just a brain. Identical twin studies. Again, these are sometimes called natural clones. And if you were just your brain, whatever your brain tells you to do, that's what you are, that's what you love, that's what you hate. If that's all there was to it, then identical twins should think the same thing, basically. Now, of course, you know, things happen in life that cause little wrinkles in your brain and all of that. So there's no such thing as an identical brain. But you think the differences are so minute between identical twins that if you were just a brain, then the twins would be really, really similar. But that's not what we're finding. When it comes to personality, you are more than your brain. So, for example, you have a twin sibling, identical twin, who is autistic, and another identical twin with him who is not. And you just go down that list. One is gay and one is not. I mean, these are big personality things, right? If you were just a brain, then you should be just like your identical twin, except for little things. But these are big things. One twin sibling is obese, one is not. One twin sibling is schizophrenic, one is not. One twin sibling is religious, and one is not. These are major personality things. They have the same brain, right? They have the clone brains from, you know, DNA. But they're so different, and you would not predict that if you were just a brain. If your personality, all you love and all you hate, all you wish, all you dream about is stuck in your brain, then why aren't these identical twins more similar? Let's talk about near-death experiences. And again, we have to be careful with this. But some of these near-death experiences, and by the way, one person has collected more than 900 of these near-death experiences, and there are certain things that can be corroborated. That's the important part. People can say a lot of things, and we don't believe that. But what if part of what they say can be corroborated? Then that becomes important. Pamela Reynolds, she underwent a 7-hour brain aneurysm surgery at the Barrow Institute in 1991. They stopped her breathing. They stopped her blood flow and her heartbeat. They put tape over her eyes so she could not see. And they put earphones in her ears that were playing 100 decibel clicking sounds multiple times per second. It sounded like a freight train. And they did this surgery, which was, you know, they told her she might die in the surgery. Well, while they're doing this to her, she said she floated above the operating room and she watched the doctors working on her. She watched them working on her, but she has tape over her eyes. She heard the conversation between the OR staff, even though she has a freight train in her ears for all intents and purposes. How can she possibly hear that? Furthermore, she was able to describe the saw that the doctors used to cut into her skull. Now, in the beginning, before the surgery was started, she had no brain waves. She had a flat EEG, no brain waves. So none of this should have been possible, right? A girl named Mary, reported by Dr. Jeffrey Long, she tried to give herself an abortion because, you know, she was humiliated, and so she tried to give herself an abortion, and she caused tremendous bleeding, very near death, lost a critical amount of blood, rushed her to the emergency room. This is taking place in London, and here's what she said happened. I heard a pop sound, and suddenly the pain stopped. I had a very clear view of my body as they ferociously worked on me, hooking up a transfusion and other tubes. I recall thinking that I wish they would just stop. The fact that I was having these thoughts within inches of the ceiling didn't bother me or confuse me. Suddenly I was popped back into my body and searing pain tore through my lower body. So see, like Pamela, Mary says, I was above watching them work on my body. Now, if you're just a brain, none of this should be possible. And if your personality was all in your brain, then why the personality of saying something like, I remember thinking, I just wish they would have stopped. Think, well, I wonder if they're just making this up. She says, while I was outside of my body in the ER, I noticed a red label on the side of the blade of a ceiling fan facing the top of the ceiling. I asked if someone would please listen to my incredible experience. And I finally convinced a nurse to get a tall ladder and see for herself the red sticker I described on the hidden side of the emergency room ceiling fan. The nurse and an orderly did see the sticker. So she says, I wasn't in my body. I had my personality. I was acutely aware of everything and had my normal thoughts. And I'm up near the ceiling looking at the doctors below working on these things. And while I'm up there, I see the top of the ceiling fan where no one else can see, and there's a red sticker on it. Please listen to me. It's true. And the nurse got the ladder and looked at the red sticker, and an orderly too. And evidently it was so. Dr. Bernard Klimacki researched this near-death experience. A man named Dan. His heartbeat ceased. He once again evidently rose out of his body, was watching the doctors work on him from above. This was such a traumatic thing for him. What he saw, what he heard in this near-death experience was so traumatic that when he was resuscitated, he quit his homosexual lifestyle, started attending church, and became a committed Christian. Something happened to him in that near-death experience that was life-changing. One more time. Howard Storm, former atheist, he's an art professor at the University of Northern Kentucky University. He was the chairman of his department, a very responsible position, and he had a near-death experience. And he said what he saw at that time would make any horror movie you have ever seen look calm. He was resuscitated. He came back, he renounced his atheism, and is in Christian ministry today. Something happened. Evidently, you are not just a brain. Your personality is not just your brain that we could, you know, cut your skull open and pull out. That is not you. You're more evidently than your brain, so it would indicate from people who have had brain injury and still have good minds, and people who have had identical twin experiences that are so different from their siblings, and people who have had near-death experiences. You are more than just your brain. That's so important because, you see, we said that you are created for God's pleasure forever, and brains aren't forever. Brains go away, but you never will go away. That's part of the answer of why you're here. You're here for the delight of God forever. Now, here's the question. What if we found out that God was mean? What if, like a cat, you know, batting around a mouse or a rat, that's the pleasure of the cat. What if God doesn't really love us? What if he's using us or abusing us? And that's not so far-fetched, is it? Because that's what Satan and the evil spirits do. They don't love us. They use us and they abuse us. So what if God is like that? Are we sure that God is going to like us, that he's going to use us for his pleasure in a nice way? Are we sure? And the answer is yes, we are sure. God is not going to use us, abuse us. Instead, his delight is actually to love us. So you are created for the pleasure of God, and God's pleasure is to love you. That's really important. So we said, you've been created for the delight of God forever. And now we're saying, actually, all of this world, all of this universe is a stage for God's love story. That's why all the planets, planet Earth, the place where you grew up, it's all a stage. It's all a theater for God's love story. It's a context for a relationship. We know that it is a stage. By the way, you know that that's a Shakespeare thing, right? All the world's a stage. That's Shakespeare's play As You Like It. All the world is a stage for God's glory. We know that's true because 1 Corinthians 4:9 says, I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle. In Greek, that's theatron, an open display, a demonstration. We are made a spectacle to the world to angels and to men. So the world is a stage. It's a stage for people who know you, and it's a stage for angels and evil spirits who are watching your life. We know it's a stage from other verses in the Bible as well. Luke 15:10. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. They go, well, how do the angels know? Because they're watching. Ephesians 3:10 says, the intent of God is that now into the principalities and powers, those are rankings of demons and angels. Now the principalities and powers, the demons and angels, will know by you, by how the Lord treats you, the many faceted wisdom of God. They're all going to know because they're watching. And that's why Daniel 4:13 and following is a lot of fun, because in Daniel's vision, the angels are called watchers. A watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven, and this matter is decreed by the watchers, the angels. So the world is a stage. We're right about that. This whole universe is a stage for God's love story. You have been created for the delight of God. Now, the world is a stage. Can we prove that it's a love story and not a tragedy? Yes, we can, actually. In Scripture, we have these wonderful ideas sprinkled, salted throughout the entire Bible, Old Testament and New alike. Some people think the Old Testament is mean, but look how nice, how loving these things are. Psalm 139, verse 17, has the psalmist saying, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. The Lord thinks about you all the time. This is a stage, a context for a relationship. And if you try to think about how many times the Lord must have been thinking of you, you could go to the beach and grab handfuls of sand and just start throwing me. The Lord thought of me more than the grains of sand in the whole world. God thinks of you all the time. Well, you must be very important. And by the way, does he think of you in loving ways or in mean ways? That's the next text. Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who hope in his mercy. See, you're for thy pleasure, Lord, they are and were created. And the Lord takes pleasure when you hope in him. You see, he loves you, and it's pleasant for him to be in a loving relationship with you. In Psalm 149, verse 4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He's not trying to hurt you. He's taking pleasure in people. He loves people. In 2 Samuel 22, we have the same thing that we find in Psalm 18. It says, he delivered me because he delighted in me. He's not being mean. He rescues you. He delivers you because he's delighted in you. You see, it's loving. It's not cruelty like Satan. In Psalm 37, verse 23, he delights in the good man's way. Oh, isn't that great? In Proverbs 11, 20, the upright in their way are his delight. He just loves the upright people. In Proverbs 12, 22, those who deal truly are his delight. He's just delighted when people tell the truth. Proverbs 15, 8, the prayer of the upright is his delight. He's delighted when they pray. And so we're seeing that God's story is indeed a love story. He created you because he was delighted to have human beings to love. And all this world is indeed a stage in which to work out that love story. We know that God's story is love for many reasons, but these verses are among my favorites. God is love. Two times in 1 John chapter 4, it simply says, God is love. And so, you know, God gets angry, but you could never say God is anger. That doesn't work. You know that God can be grieved, right? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. But it would not be correct to say God is grief, but love. God is love. He is love. And that's saying something. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, the greatest of these is love. You say, well, what do we mean, the greatest of these? Well, like the greatest human mission in the whole world, that's included in these. And the greatest human response you could ever have is love. The greatest of these is love. It's all about love on this cosmic theater, on this cosmic stage. And James 2:5 just says, you know, what's the purpose of this whole thing? He says, it is so that we could be inheritors of the kingdom which God has prepared for whom? For those that love him. So God is love. The greatest thing in the universe is love. And the end of it all, the end of this story is a kingdom for those who love him. That's what this is all about. So we know that God's stage is the cosmos. We know that it's for a love story. Question is, how do you figure into that? Is it supposed to be a love story between God and someone else? Or between God and you? And now we find out it's going to be a love story for people like us. So, Psalm 45:11, one of the most wonderful verses, I think, in the scripture. And it says, "So the king will greatly desire your beauty, for he is your Lord, and worship him." The Lord, the king, desires you. Like a man desires his beautiful wife. The Lord thinks you're beautiful. The Lord reaches out to human beings because he thinks they are beautiful. And when they respond in loving ways to him, the Lord desires your beauty. It's not like the Lord is being mean to you. The Lord thinks you're wonderful. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Would the Lord ever be mean to you? This text says that he actually feels sorry for you. The last thing he'd ever do is be mean to you, because like a father pities his children, so our God pities. He feels sorry for those that fear him. So he's not mean. He's not abusing you. He's not misusing you. He's not just using you up and throwing you away. He honestly feels sorry for you when bad things happen. And I think that's extraordinary. So no, the Lord is working out a love story with people like you on this cosmic stage. Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Could she just forget? Could she not have feelings for that little guy? Well, Isaiah says, yeah, that sometimes does happen, actually. Surely they may forget. But the Lord says, I will not forget you. I'll never forget you. I mean, sometimes human mothers do treat their babies badly. But take the good part of that analogy, and that's what God does. God says, I'll never forget you. He's not being mean. He's not misusing you. He's not exploiting you. He loves you, and he feels very sorry for you, like a mom has compassion on her baby when the baby cries. And that's wonderful. He'll never forget you. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore, with loving kindness. And by the way, that's one of those great words, loving kindness. We don't know how to describe the Lord's love, so we're making things up. Loving kindness isn't even like a real word. But the Bible's idea is so strong, we just decide to stack up some words and try to convey a point. So, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness, I have drawn you. That's the Lord pulling you. This is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to me. Do you feel it? I'm pulling you. Do you feel it? With loving kindness, I have drawn you. Jeremiah 31:20, just a few verses down. Is not Ephraim my dear son? Ephraim is a nickname for the nation of Israel. And what the Lord feels for a nation that he loves, he also feels for individuals that he loves. And so we can apply it individually as well as nationally. He says, is not Ephraim my dear son? Is he not a pleasant child? Don't I just love Israel, Ephraim? Don't I just love? Therefore, and notice this, my heart yearns for him. Oh, well, that's not mean. When your heart yearns for someone, when you decide that a person is beautiful, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. And my heart yearns for you, and I feel sorry for you. Now we're talking about a love story, and we really can't miss the point, because all of these words are now meeting in the middle to show that God is indeed a wonderful God of love, and this is a wonderful love story. Ezekiel 16:8, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, describes the Lord finding a baby on the side of the road that nobody wants. And you will remember that until modern times, it was very common, even like in the Roman Empire, in New Testament days, it was very common for Roman individuals in the Roman Empire to just set their babies outside to die because they didn't want them, particularly if they were girl babies. They would leave them outside to be killed by the weather. They call it dying of exposure. It was normal. Early Christians would write about the atrocities of the culture of Rome and just leaving the babies, particularly the girl babies, outside. Well, here the Lord in Ezekiel 16 finds a girl baby that's just been left outside to die of exposure. And the Lord pictures coming to the baby and wrapping the baby in whatever jacket he has and taking the baby home and raising the baby as his own. And of course, he's a king. And so he gives the baby the best of everything, riches and beauty. And this is like the ideal life. And the Lord says, your time was the time of love, which is a beautiful idea that in a hard, cold world, the Lord doesn't want to be mean to you or exploit you or abuse you. He says, when I come to you, when I draw you, this is like the season of love. This is a love time when I find you. And so it is a love time. And Zephaniah 3:17, don't you have to love this? The Lord your God in your midst is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. Isn't that interesting? Because the question was, is the Lord just mean to us? No. He'll save you. He'll rescue you. And then he'll rejoice that he was able to rescue you. He doesn't want to hurt you. He wants to rescue you. And then he's glad about it. He rejoices. That's his delight, right? And then in yellow, when he does this, when he rescues us, then he rests in his love. What a colorful thing to say. He will rest in his love. Resting in love. It's just like sitting down in your chair when you feel in love and say, life is good. He will rest in his love. I'm sure you've had times like that in your life. For those of you who are children, I have this one vivid memory I share with you from time to time. I was rocking one of my boys at night, and they were kind of sleeping, a little dozy, not quite asleep, not quite ready for me to put them down. And whichever son it was, I'm sorry, I don't remember. We had the Mary Poppins soundtrack going, background music. And I remember just thinking, life is great. He will rest in his love. This is how it should be, right? He will rest in his love. And then this part, he will rejoice over you with singing. We have a singing God. And what makes him sing is that he's just resting in his love. I've rescued this person. I am rejoicing that I was able to rescue him. That is my delight. Now I'm resting in my love, and I want to sing for me, rocking my son. It's a jolly holiday with you, Bert. Gentlemen like you are few, though you're just a diamond in the rough, Bert. Underneath your blood is blue. Just great. I just feel like singing. And that's your God. That's very romantic. That's very loving. That's far from hurting anybody, right? So we're right that this world is a cosmic stage. And we're right that it's a love story. And we're right that it's a story for people like you. Just in case you're missing the metaphors as we go, we're talking about all of these loves. Every love you can know in this world is now going to be brought together in one relationship between you and the Lord. Every favorite love this world can know. So, for example, romance. We looked at this a minute ago. So shall the king greatly desire your beauty. That's very romantic. Everything you love about being in love is here. In Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. I mean, that's a big deal. I want to marry you. I just want to be with you forever. There's no way you could conceive of the God of the Christian faith being mean if he says, you know what it's like for me to love you? It's like getting married. That's not mean. Let's talk about parenting. In addition to romance, we have all the love of parenting. So we already looked at this text, right? Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion? Like, no, they always have such compassion. I mean, not always, but you expect that to be the case. I will never forget you. You see, that parenting thing, when when your compassion kicks in. One of my sons called on the phone one time and said that he had his heart broken in a romance. And there's Teresa over there just crying right along. And she was always afraid that these things were going to happen to her kids, you know. And she's crying right along. Why? Well, she has compassion. That's what parenting is. You know, when you're young, you think, well, when our kids grow up, I'll quit worrying so much. And you never do. Your kids grow up and you worry maybe worse. And you think, well, at least, you know, my kids are through their hard stages. Now maybe I don't have so much to worry about. And then you have grandchildren and you worry about your grandchildren. It's the craziest thing. You just have such a lot of compassion on these people that have come forth from your tribe, you know. Jeremiah 31:20 again. Isn't Ephraim dear? Don't you just think he's dear? And he is, isn't he pleasant? Don't you think he's pleasant? And then last of all, my heart yearns for him. You know, this is parenting we're talking about here. So it's the romance of marriage, courtship and marriage. It's the romance of parenting. Let's talk about extended family. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. He, Messiah, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers, to call people like us brothers, extended family. He's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will declare your name, Father, unto my brothers. Therefore, in all things, it necessitated him to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful, you know, mercy, compassion. My heart yearns for you. Like brothers love each other. So romance, parenting, extended family, friendship. John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. Isn't that great? Because we know that that's true. Sometimes there's a bond with a friend that's closer than a brother. That's what we learn in the book of Proverbs, right? And the Lord says, you know, you can't love your friend more than this, that you'll stand in front of the bullet for them. I will. I'll do that for you. You are my friend. Have you ever just been so closely bonded with somebody, a friend, a buddy, a pal, and you just love this person? That's how the Lord feels about it. Every love that you can ever know in this world is now rolled up into the relationship that God wishes to have with you in this love story. So you see, we're putting it together now. You're starting to realize, why am I here? Because you have a starring role in the love story of God. This is supposed to be your story. So who am I in God's eyes, and why am I even in God's world forever? What you have to do is sort of just insert yourself and the Lord in these pictures. And you see crying for love. You see smiles and children putting their hands on an adult's face. Like, I really love you, Mom, Dad. God wants that. God wants you to go to his marriage someday, your marriage with him, and cry because you're just so happy. And God wants you to take his face in your hands and look at him with that look that children sometimes have. And God wants you to be the one who sits around the campfire with friends laughing. The Lord wants to be your friend. You know, you are my friends. And to have a Thanksgiving dinner like that, where we're all family, right? I mean, everything's okay. We're family. And family is just so good. And the Lord yearns for that. I mean, these are the words that we've heard today, right? He yearns for that. That's what's going on. Now remember, for love to be meaningful in this theatrical performance, you, human beings, you have to also have the ability to choose not to love. It's up to you. And that's why all of these words are found everywhere in the Bible. You know, come unto me. You want to? open the door. You want to? Go to him. Let us go forth unto him outside the camp. Go to him. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present yourself. Seek the Lord. Give your heart. My son, give me your heart. Devote, trust, commit, strive, oath, come after me. Offer, covenant, receive him. You have to decide, and it's up to you. That's the only way a love story can have any meaning, right? Is if you decide. And some people don't. So that's where we are today. You see, the fork in the road, you can decide to love the Lord or not, because that's the only way love can ever really be meaningful. There's the sheep and the goats. Some people love the Lord, some people don't. There's always, you know, the next pleasure island. You could be enticed away from God. You can start with God and divorce him. The picture on the bottom left, you remember from our metaphor of angel warfare. You're the baby cub. The good angels are the bear. The demons are the wolf. They're all fighting. Are you going to choose the left fork or the right fork? Are you going to be a sheep or you're going to be one of the goats? What are you going to do? Everybody has to decide. And that's where we live. So here's the conclusion. Why am I here? Well, you've been created for the delight of God, and that means you have an eternal soul. You're more than just a body. You have an eternal soul. And the delight of God is love for humans. That's what really gives him pleasure and delight. And all the world around us is just a stage for God's love story to be played out on. His love story with humankind, more specifically, his love story for you. You sometimes see these pictures on the internet or elsewhere of planets that are beautiful. All the planets are indeed beautiful. We don't doubt that. But the colors, we can't see those colors. When we look at the moon and the planets, it's all black, white, and gray. That's what we can see. Mars has a little bit of a red tint, but I always thought, you have to be pretty creative to call that red. That's not very red. But if you put all kinds of filters on your cameras and telescopes, now you can make a lot of colorful worlds out there. But from the light spectrum that humans can see, you know what it is? A big, dark, drab universe and a little blue marble that is so absolutely beautiful, nothing around us is like that. I think that's so that the Lord would teach you that the whole universe comes down to the blue marble. And on the blue marble, there's a person born one day with your name. And the question is this person going to love me? That's why you're here. Let's stand and be dismissed with prayer. Lord, I ask that as we go today, we would realize that the whole game, the whole performance, the cosmos is made to be a love story between you and humankind, and more specifically, to be a love story between you and each of us. And I pray we would enter into that love story today with all our hearts. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.